Good evening. It's good to be back with you all tonight. Some of you didn't even notice I was gone. That's okay. I forgive you. We actually left off out for Maine on Thursday afternoon and got back 2 a.m. Tuesday morning, which was yesterday morning. Days are kind of jumbled together. Whirlwind trip, but I had the privilege of officiating my niece's wedding, my brother's daughter's wedding. Beautiful ceremony, a really special time with family there. Brought back some memories. It brought back some memories as I was officiating the service. They actually used the same traditional vows that Amy and I used in our ceremony, which was neat. They go like this. I, Daniel, or I, Mark, in his case, take you, Amy, to be my wedded wife, to love you with all my heart's affection, to endow you with all my earthly possessions, to have and to hold from this day forward in sickness and in health, to honor and to cherish till death do us part according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge you my faithfulness. During my own ceremony, Pastor John remembers it well because he was within arm's distance of me. I couldn't get that word out, the possessions. And I remember Amy mouthing the word possessions to me, the first of many times she would remind me of things I've forgotten. I'm very thankful for her doing that. You'll be happy to know I didn't stumble over the word possessions this time. I was locked in on that one word, especially as I was having them repeat the vows. So a special time there. Brought back memories of our early marriage, too, for Amy and I, our early years in ministry. And it really is a small world. It's amazing to me. Matt, I said Mark earlier, didn't I? I meant Matt. That's terrible. Should know the person who you married just a couple days ago. Matt, I don't know where my mind was. He goes by Matthew and Matt. He is from Texas, okay? My brother's daughter, Madison, I should probably remember her name too. Madison, she's from Maine. So he's from Texas, she's from Maine. They met at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. And he is now a youth pastor. She'll be in ministry with him there as well at Calvary Baptist Church in all places but Hurricane, West Virginia. Isn't that amazing? Just 2 hours north of us, so from Texas and Maine to West Virginia. They're right, moving in the right direction, aren't they? I think that's really neat because I've not, because of our time in missionary service and our time away from Maine and the New England area, not had a lot of time with Madison and just meeting her husband Matthew, but excited about that, kind of mentoring them along in marriage. We had the privilege of doing their premarital counseling, but also mentoring them in ministry. And again, just brought back good memories of our early years of jumping in as a young couple, a green couple, into ministry. And they're going to do a fantastic job here in our state. So I'll stop rambling. Tonight we're starting a new series, 12 Extraordinary Women. It's based on the book that goes by the same title, written by John MacArthur. Now, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but you probably recall a number of years ago, we did the other book, the prequel, I guess you might say, 12 Ordinary Men, which was a study on the 12 disciples. And again, you might wonder what's up with the title, right? Ordinary Men, Extraordinary Women. I reminded you men a couple weeks ago, we are a bunch of ordinary dudes in here tonight, surrounded by some extraordinary ladies, and they truly are our wives and daughters, our friends, our sisters in Christ. But it is really the same extraordinary God that makes ordinary men and ordinary women extraordinary. I want to talk about that a little bit this evening. Going back to that first study, I'm going to give you like a quick snapshot, a review of that first study. 12 disciples, common ordinary guys, right? They weren't philosophers, theologians. They weren't eloquent speakers. They weren't aristocrats. They weren't powerful political or military leaders in any way. They were common, ordinary people like me, like you, just everyday people. And we saw ourselves in them, didn't we? Could see our personalities in them, our character traits in the 12 disciples. We could see our weaknesses in them and our strengths. We could see our failures in them and our successes. We could see the grace of God in their lives as we see it in our own. Common men with an uncommon calling. And really, the big picture of that whole series was we have the same uncommon calling, don't we, to make disciples of the nations, just as they were called to do. I hope you'll enjoy this new series. It kind of has this based on the same premise there, 12 extraordinary women, common women with an uncommon calling. And I believe every follower of Jesus Christ, men don't check out on me, men and women alike will see themselves in these women and see themselves in the circumstances for us men especially, see ourselves in the circumstances of these women, to see their faithfulness, see the faithful God who carried them through all of those circumstances. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is what? Common to mankind, right? Common to them in ancient times, common to us today, common to men and women alike. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. According to Hebrews 11, you might remember this, God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who walk by faith. Do you remember that? Hebrews chapter 11. So He's the God of Dan and John and Al. The God of Dan, John, and Al is the God of Amy, Kisti, and Linda. Sorry to call you ladies out tonight. Amy's not here. I'm off the hook there. But Jesus Christ, right? The same yesterday, today, and forever. The same faithful God of the patriarchs and their wives, our faithful God now. Romans 15:4 says this, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So in the weeks ahead, we're going to do an introduction tonight, but in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at 12 women, prominent in God's plan of redemption, the story of redemption. Eve, Sarah, Rahab, Ruth, Hannah, Mary, Anna, the Samaritan woman, Mary and Martha. Poor ladies are always put together, aren't they? Mary Magdalene and Lydia. So tonight, I just want to take some time and set the stage for our whole series and do an introductory lesson, kind of whet the appetite. I want to share three reasons why the word extraordinary is a fitting word to describe not just the 12 women that we'll study in this series, but to describe every woman, the word extraordinary. There are many special ladies in my life. I want to give a shout out, hopefully without getting in trouble, to two of them. The first one is my own mother. How many of you all learned some valuable lessons from your mom? You better raise your hand or you're in big trouble. There's a camera back there too, by the way. Probably just catches the first few of you, so you might be off the hook. But yeah, our moms taught us very important lessons. Share a couple of them that my mom taught me. Selflessness. Right? Mothers teach us that, don't they? I had four siblings. My mom served us sacrificially day after day after day. Mountains, literally mountains of laundry, right? Preparing us, getting us ready for school in the morning. Some of you have to think back a little further, but we remember those days, don't we? Attending every special event. So she taught me selflessness in many other ways than that. Taught me hospitality. Always willing to open up the home,
always willing to cook and share a meal at a large gathering. It's funny, just this past weekend, I actually said it to Amy, Mom really has the gift of hospitality. She had all the cupboards and every little container filled with things she knew our family would enjoy when we arrived up in Maine. Beef jerky, right? Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Yeah, any Cinnamon Toast Crunch fans out there? There's got to be some. Thank you. Mountain Dew, you all already know that's my favorite. Cape Cod potato chips. Those are good. You can actually get them here in West Virginia too. All the healthy stuff that she wanted to have there for me and Amy and the kids. But my mom also taught me faith in trials. She's battled cancer 2 times, breast cancer and kidney cancer, had her kidney removed. And through all of that, I was just amazed at her positive outlook on life, keeping her eyes on Jesus in the valley, trusting Him with her life, really taught me about faith in trials. That's obviously later on in her life. So I'm very thankful for my mom. Other woman who has taught me many valuable life lessons is my wife, Amy. I can talk about her because she's not here. She's down with the children. She is there. She got pointed at. Okay, well, I'm going to say it anyways. That's right. It won't be anything bad. Well, hold on. Let me edit here. Take out some of the bad stuff I was going to say. Just kidding. I had only positive things to say. When I was a new believer, Amy modeled for me what it meant to love Jesus. She was passionate about Him. I had not seen a lot of that. Passionate about Jesus, passionate about her relationship with Him. Took time to daily read the Word and to spend time with Him, the Lord, in prayer and personal devotions. Lived a holy, set-apart life, something I knew nothing of. Had a heart for the nations, had already surrendered her life to missions, and really was instrumental in me hearing God's call and answering that call for ministry. Of course, God's sovereign. He's going to do what He's going to do. His purposes will be accomplished. But I really thank Him for Amy and how He used Amy in my life to bring me to this point where I'm sharing with you tonight. Taught me about commitment, right? To see something through, to not grow weary in well-doing, to whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as to the Lord. Taught me some patience and gentleness. I need a lot of patience, trust me. She's homeschooled our children for many, many years. Each time she's away and I stand in the gap and try to help, I appreciate her even more and all that she does to educate, disciple our children. If you want to empathize with Amy, I welcome you to hop in the minivan and ride home with my children this evening, and you get a good little taste of the chaos that we experience day to day in our home. But those are two women. I could go on and on about them, but they're two women in my life that have taught me very valuable life lessons. I know you could share many things about the women in your life. So how are we doing in our homes? How are we doing in our church to honor women, right? They deserve to be honored. That's kind of at the heart of what I want to share in our introductory lesson. Women are extraordinary. Our women here are extraordinary. Here are 3 reasons why. I'll give you the outline in advance tonight. First of all, women are wonderfully created in God's image. Secondly, women are uniquely designed for God's glory. And then thirdly, women are highly honored in God's economy or in God's plan. Okay, so let me repeat those. Women are wonderfully created in God's image. Women are uniquely designed for God's glory. And women are highly honored in God's economy. I'm sure you noticed in those 3 points to this outline that God and women are joined together, right? Because it's a woman's connection with God that makes her extraordinary in every way. So first, women are wonderfully created in God's image. The first reason they're extraordinary. The women we're going to look at in this series, common, ordinary women. Samaritan woman, for example, John chapter 4. Right here is an outcast woman from an outcast people group, and we don't even read her name in the Scriptures, right? That's a common, ordinary woman. Why does God choose common, ordinary people, men and women? The answer is found in 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. Don't turn there. You can turn to Genesis 1 if you'd like. We'll be there in a few moments. But let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Right? Don't miss that last part. So no one may boast before Him. In the church at Corinth, those to whom Paul was writing, there were few wise philosophers. There were few powerful military, political, religious leaders, few wealthy, few educated. They were considered by the world to be foolish, to be weak, and to be lowly. In modern terms, nothings. Nobodies. That's how the world looked at the church in Corinth. Never amount to anything. Yet those are the people God chose to redeem. Those are the people that God chose to transform the world. That's amazing to me. That means there's hope for us. Why would He do that? It's so He gets all the glory. Because He deserves it. He deserves all the glory for the uncommon, the extraordinary things that He does. And really, that's the paradox of the kingdom of God, isn't it? The foolish are wise. The weak are strong. The lowly are influential. God chose Old Testament. These women we'll look at. The most ordinary people in Israel. God chose the most ordinary people in Corinth. And guess what? He chose the most ordinary people in Princeton, Bluefield, Mercer County, and so on. And thank God for that. Why? So He gets all the glory. He makes us extraordinary because He's extraordinary, right? He is great and awesome and glorious. And we worship and serve that God. There's one exception, though, in the list. It's Eve, right? And we'll talk about her more next week in our first lesson. She's a pretty impressive lady, right? The first woman in the universe. The mother of all living. That's an extraordinary lady. Created to be the ideal of woman. Really no other woman like her after creation. She was perfect. She was sinless. Everything that God intended for a woman to be. The epitome of, in MacArthur's words, feminine excellence. That's a pretty good set of words there, description. Feminine excellence. She bore the stamp of God's own image. Turn with me, if you would, as I said, to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll just look at verse 27, a common verse to most of us. Just to set your minds at ease, we'll be doing some expository teaching throughout this series. Tonight we're going to jump around, more of a topical approach for this evening. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Let me read that again. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So both male and female bear the image of God and bear it equally. So what is the image of God in man? That's important for us to answer this evening. A man, of course, being both male and female, was created in God's image to rule over creation. Psalm 139, we are fearfully and what? Wonderfully made, created by God, created for relationship with Him, and created for relationship with one another. Each of us has intellect, emotions, and will. Each of us is capable of putting God's communicable attributes on display. Those attributes like love and goodness and holiness. We have the ability to display those attributes to the world around us. We're The image of God is those capacities that set us apart from the rest of creation, right? So only human beings have the capacity for fellowship, for morality, for self-consciousness, speech, worship, eternal life. Those are a few of things that set us apart from the rest of creation, that set Adam and Eve apart at creation. So the question is, if Eve was the ideal of womanhood, if she was perfect, if she was sinless, then what happened, right? What happened? And we all know the answer to that. The fall happened, right? The fall is what happened. Eden was a garden paradise. Adam and Eve served there in perfect harmony, tending the garden. Center of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It stood there as a test of obedience. We know that God commanded Adam, you can eat of any tree, don't eat from that one. When you eat from it, you'll surely die. The crafty serpent shows up, the devil finds Eve alone. The father of lies offers up the greatest lie in all of human history, deceives her, tells her she'll be like God, her eyes will be opened if she'll just eat of this forbidden fruit. Eve took some, ate it, handed some to Adam. Adam ate it, and at that moment the sin entered into the world. Now here's where that relates to the image of God. Adam and Eve retained the image of God, right? That didn't go away. But what happened is the image of God in Adam and Eve was distorted. The image of God was distorted, just as it is in us. And really, that's been the devil's goal since the beginning of time, right? To distort the image of God in man, to steal man's mind, his reason, his rational ability, to destroy all of his relationships, to rob him of his God-given purpose in the world, to rob her of her God-given purpose in the world. How do you think Eve felt in those moments immediately following the eating of the fruit? Well, we know how she felt, right? The scriptures explain it. Ashamed, afraid, unworthy. Have any of you women, any of you men ever felt those feelings? I think we all have, right? We all have. And that's because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin distorts the image of God in man. And Eve really stands as a reminder to us. We'll talk more next week. A reminder to us of our fallenness. But not just of our fallenness, but of our potential, right? Our potential. She points us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The one who can make us extraordinary. The only one who can make us extraordinary. The one who's able to restore the image of God in us by redeeming us from sin. Because Genesis 3:15, right? God promised one of Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent, that offspring being the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, who delivered that fatal, crushing blow to Satan's head when he died for sinners at the cross, when he defeated sin and death there on the cross. And then he rose again triumphantly from the grave. So it's by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ that the image of God is restored in mankind. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. So we're saved through the extraordinary work of our extraordinary Savior. And we're also sanctified, right? We're transformed over time by the extraordinary work of our extraordinary Savior. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So the more that a woman is molded into the image of Christ, the more extraordinary she becomes. Am I right? Because the more she becomes like our extraordinary Savior. Same is true for us men. the more we are molded over time into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more extraordinary we become. And all of that is all of God's grace in our lives. So the first reason women are extraordinary is because they are wonderfully created in God's image. The second reason is women are uniquely designed for God's glory. So all human beings, male and female alike, bear the image of God. And male and female alike are uniquely designed to put His glory on display. A few years ago, John Piper made this remark. It was during a Together for the Gospel conference. All of us pastors attended. In the midst of COVID, I remember downstairs the children's room online streaming. Not like being there, but it was good. It was good fellowship, good teaching. But he said this during the conference. When a 9-year-old boy or girl asks what it means to grow up to be a man or a woman, the answer is not anatomy. We must have a better answer to that question. He is spot on with that statement that he makes. Of course, it's true. Anatomically, a man is a man and a woman is a woman. We understand that scientifically, anatomically. Each was designed physically diverse to fulfill God's command, be fruitful and multiply. So man is a man, a woman is a woman, anatomically. But explaining what it means to grow up to be a man or a woman involves much more than a lesson in anatomy, doesn't it? Many of you have daughters, have raised daughters in your lives. So more than a lesson in anatomy. So I want to talk through a little bit of that. God created Adam, of course, by forming him from the earth, like a potter takes clay and fashions it into something. He breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And Adam's appearance, Adam's DNA, Adam's abilities, his personality, carefully fashioned according to God's perfect design. God makes no mistakes. Adam was just as God intended him to be. God put him in the garden to work it, to care for it. God communicated His will to Adam concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave Adam the responsibility to name all of the animals that He had created. And then it was discovered there was no suitable helper for Adam, right? Of course, God knew that all along. Nothing is discovery for him. All along, His sovereign plan was to create a perfect counterpart for man, to create woman from the rib of man. This is what Adam said when Eve was created. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So like Adam, Eve's appearance and DNA and abilities and personality were carefully fashioned according to God's sovereign and sovereign design. He could have created man and woman identically. He could have created man and woman simultaneously, but that was not His will. That was not His sovereign design or plan. He made them different. He made them, we might say, complementary, didn't He? He made us complementary. In 12 Extraordinary Women in the book, MacArthur highlights the fact we live in an age, a day and age, when gender distinctions are dismissed. Gender distinctions are despised, worse than dismissed, they're despised. And he writes this, the message these women, speaking of the 12 extraordinary women, the message these women collectively give is not about gender equality, it's about true feminine excellence. I think he's on to something, he's exactly right, and we'll see that in the weeks ahead. I ran across a couple of comical journal entries, made up, of course, of a husband and wife, both reflecting on the same day's events. Okay? The woman's journal read this way. Tonight my husband was acting weird. Okay, Amy could have written that, like every night. Tonight my husband was acting weird. We made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. conversation wasn't flowing. Imagine that, right? So I asked him what was wrong. He said nothing. I asked him if it was my fault he was upset. He said he wasn't upset. That had nothing to do with me. Not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him that I loved him. He smiled and kept on driving. When we got home, he sat quietly and watched TV. He seemed so distant. Finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed and fell asleep. I don't know what to do, her last sentence in the journal. Here's how the husband's journal read. Rough day. Boat wouldn't start. Can't figure out why. That one resonates with me, especially on the boat part, right? I understand that's describing differences between men and women. Maybe too much of a broad stroke there on men and women. Take, for example, David, right? A man after God's own heart. Mighty warrior and sensitive songwriter, right? Us men can have a sensitive side. So broad stroke. Point I'm making, though, is we're different, aren't we? Men and women, us married men and women can understand. We are very, very different. But we are very, very complementary, aren't we? And that's because of God's gracious design. So we're not to diminish gender distinctions, not to diminish gender roles either. Turn over to the next chapter of Genesis. Genesis 2, verses 20 through 24. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Gender roles. Really a gospel issue. We've talked about this on a couple of other occasions. A marriage is a picture of what Christ and the church. So really a gospel issue. But gender roles are not an issue of superiority, inferiority. The Bible makes no distinction between men and women as it pertains to intellect or as it pertains to spirituality or value or worth. Male and female created in God's image in Christ both enjoy an equal standing before God the Father. As Galatians 3 says, neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But men have a unique call to biblical manhood, right? And women have a unique call to biblical womanhood. God created man first, gave him the unique roles of leading and protecting, just to give a broad summary of our roles as men. He created woman from man and gave her the unique roles of helping and nurturing. So different by design, complementary by design. I expounded on these things thoroughly and in detail on two different occasions. And I encourage you, if you have more thoughts, more questions on that topic, our series Different, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Our series on the mystery of us, Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 33. Go to our website, Media tab. You can listen to the audio of both of those sermons. I deal with all of those things in detail. We don't have time this evening. But women, extraordinary because they are wonderfully created in God's image. They are extraordinary because they are uniquely designed for God's glory. And then finally, women are highly honored in God's economy. I have to speed up a little bit here. Our study in Ephesians, you probably remember this from not too long ago. The view of women in ancient pagan cultures, it was pretty rough. Worship of false gods involved the service of countless thousands of female prostitutes. Talk about the demeaning of women. Greek philosophers taught that women were inferior by nature. They were chattel possessions, not treated much better than animals. One famous saying of the day went like this: mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children. Now, we also talked about a man being able to divorce his wife for anything under the sun, including becoming less attractive in his eyes. Notice how I said in his eyes. But in ancient Israel, women were viewed differently. We'll see that women were elevated increasingly through history, history of Israel, and then into church history. The law commanded children to do what? Honor both your father and your mother. That was something unheard of in pagan culture. Also commanded a husband shall not commit adultery. A husband shall not covet his neighbor's wife. Proverbs 31, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies, right? That's what how the Bible values women. Worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Women in Israel partook in all the feasts. Women in Israel were actively involved in public worship. They could own land through inheritance. They could also own land by purchasing it, like the virtuous woman I just spoke of in Proverbs 31. Mothers shared the responsibility of discipleship in the home in Israel. Proverbs 1:8, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. So women were not second-class citizens in Israel as they were in the pagan world. But Christianity was born during this time, right? When there was this intersection, this clashing of the culture of the Hebrews and the culture of the pagans. And it was Christianity that elevated the status of women to unprecedented heights. Think of Jesus' closest followers. There were the 12, but there were women, weren't there? Some of his closest followers were women, unheard of among rabbis of Jesus' day. The first time Jesus plainly revealed his identity as Messiah was to whom? It was to the Samaritan woman, an outcast woman from an outcast people group. He treated women with compassion. The woman with the issue of blood that he healed. The widow whose son had died, who he resurrected from the dead. He blessed the women's, the mother's children. He forgave their sins, right? Which would ultimately cost him what? His very life. Women were influential in the early church, the day of Pentecost. Who's praying? The disciples are praying, and so are the women among the disciples in the upper room. And women are at John Mark's mother's house praying for Peter at that great moment where Peter is miraculously led out of the prison gate. Lydia, the first convert in Europe, and because of the grace of God, the work of God in her life, her hospitality led to the first church in Europe being in her living room, in her own home, the house of a woman. Again, Tabitha, renowned for good deeds. Other women remembered for sound doctrine, spiritual gifts. The second epistle of John was written to whom? A prominent woman in the church. Romans 16, Paul applauded the faithfulness of Priscilla, Phoebe. Other women are listed there. 2 Timothy 1, Lois and Eunice, right? Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother. In the New Testament, women are encouraged to be faithful in rearing their children, managing their homes, showing hospitality, helping those in need. Hebrews 11 lists Sarah and Rahab and Jochebed, by inference there, Moses' mother, extraordinary women of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In other New Testament teachings, husbands are called to what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church, something precious and valuable that God has gifted to men, our wives. Husbands are also called, 1 Peter, to be considerate of their wives, to treat them with respect as heirs of the gracious gift of life. So far from belittling women, as our culture might say, Scripture highly honors them. In fact, Eve, Sarah, Rahab, Ruth, they're in the line of Messiah, right? The one who would crush the serpent's head. The second century, Tertullian described women living under the lordship of Christ as more wealthy spiritually, more pure, and then he says, thus more glorious than the most extravagant women in pagan society. His own words, they were clothed with the silk of uprightness, the fine linen of holiness, and the purple of modesty. So women, they continued to rise in status and prominence in the home, the church, even in society. Fourth century, the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, and the status of women was elevated even further. They had legal property rights, legal marriage rights, particularly against men who were unfaithful. They were granted those rights, even in Rome, which was amazing. Since that time, wherever the gospel has spread, women have flourished. The status of women has been elevated. I think of our own time and Kisti Huffman and John Huffman's time in Papua New Guinea. What the gospel could do to transform the thinking of men, their view of women biblically, was amazing. We saw men trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They began to honor their wives for meaningful work that they were doing. They work hard over there in their gardens. They began to respect their opinion on family issues and life issues. Fathers began to cherish the birth of daughters as much as they cherished the birth of sons. Only the gospel can transform a person's thinking like that. And we witnessed it firsthand, how the gospel elevates the status of women. At the same time, wherever false religion, wherever humanistic philosophy abounds, like in America today, the status of women declines. The value of women in people's thinking declines. Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram, I was reading an article, they're all offering, all these social media outlets are offering filters. Right, a few simple clicks, and you can beautify the appearance of yourself, a woman. Hundreds of millions of users filter themselves. Hope they might look like a supermodel, sharpening, shrinking, enhancing, recoloring their faces and bodies. Listen to what women agree to. An Instagram face is one with a small nose, big eyes, clear skin, and big lips. As you can imagine, that's messing with a generation of women, isn't it? It's messing with their concept of self, their self-esteem. It's messing with their emotions, anxiety, and depression. This is serious stuff. Preteen, teenagers, young women, adult women, all struggling with these things because of what's happening through social media. One researcher from MIT concluded, I don't think it's just filtering your actual image. It's filtering your whole life. Isn't that sad? A sad commentary on our day. Women in the Bible, in God's economy, they're not highly honored because of social standing or wealth or physical appearance. They're highly honored for feminine excellence, right? Which is excellence of character. In the words of 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, rather it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, women are to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So the call to biblical womanhood is a call to exercise your God-given roles, to fulfill those God-given roles of helping and nurturing, to do that in your home and in your church and in your community. So I'm going to wrap things up now. Women are truly extraordinary because they worship and serve a truly extraordinary God. I hope that just kind of whets your appetite a little bit, this introduction to our series. Next week, we'll look at Eve, the mother of all living, some important lessons we all can learn from her. Until then, let me leave you with a few questions as you leave here to ponder, men and women alike. Men, this one's for me too. What are we doing to honor the women in our homes and in our church? Right? What are we doing with our thoughts and our words and our actions? How are we honoring the women, the good gifts God's given us? Women, are you teaching and modeling biblical womanhood to your children and your grandchildren? Are you fulfilling your God-given roles? He uniquely designed you and gifted you and gave you a role to use in your home and in this church. I've talked a lot about married women and husbands and wives, but single women, you've been designed and uniquely gifted to use your gifts in the church and in your community. Are you fulfilling those God-given roles? So a few things for you to think about as we leave here. Father, thank you for this new study. I pray that it will be an encouragement to us. Most importantly, that it would point our attention, our focus on to Jesus, the grace that we need in becoming extraordinary people, and the fact that we can only be that way because you are an extraordinary God. We give you the praise, honor, and glory this evening. Help us to walk out from here and live your word, not just be hearers, but to be doers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for your patience tonight. Good to see you.